This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, I trust as we approach our subject again today that we'll have a renewed appreciation for what it was to have the Scriptures in their mother tongue and preach the Scriptures as it began to take place in the Reformation. But before we turn to what Luther has to say concerning this matter, let's pray once again. Holy Father, we thank you and bless you for the rest that you've given us. We thank you for grace which is renewed day by day. We cast ourselves upon you for fresh grace for this hour. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us into those areas of true biblical interpretation and application that we find in Luther, and that you would protect us from errors that we might find there as well. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as we began to take up the whole subject of the Scriptures, we began to look at Luther's general conception of the Word of God in our last lecture. The theme of the eternal Word, that is the unuttered Word in God in eternity, the concept that Justin Martyr had developed is something that Luther also speaks about. The Word of power, God is creative Word. The incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus, the spoken Word. And especially he emphasizes that the Word was given first to preach, and then later on it was put into writing. And then the writing is almost like the mediary to come back to the original intent to preach the Word. But now we come to what he has to say concerning the inscripturated Word, and we're going to expand a little bit more on this section. And I might just say that as we go through these notes that what I have here is little better than a transcription of the rough notes that I wrote originally on this subject. So they're not as full, and there's a little more research I'd like to do on some of this, but I think that as we go through this, at least the basic lines of Luther's thought are represented here. Well, Scripture has come in between the original proclamation, which it records, and the oral proclamation for which it still exists. The primary reason for the existence of Scripture is to be found in the indispensable role it plays as an aid in the preaching of God's Word. It was necessary that the proclamation be given a fixed form in order to preserve the message and to keep it from heretical distortion by the lips of the preacher. And so it is necessary for the word to be inscripturated. And the Bible also provides the congregation with a standard by which they can measure the sermons that they hear. Teachers sometimes err, even sometimes depart from the faith. And therefore, it's necessary that congregations not be absolutely dependent on their teachers, but have a rule by which they may measure what they hear. And of the primacy of preaching, and yet the necessity for the inscripturation of the apostolic proclamation, Luther says this: in the New Testament era, it is not really appropriate to write books about Christian doctrine. Rather, good, learned, spiritual, diligent teachers should be everywhere available who are able, without other books, to draw the living word from the Old Testament and constantly to proclaim it to the people as the apostles did. For before they wrote, they preached to the people with their physical voice and converted them. And this was their proper apostolic and New Testament work. The fact that it became necessary to write books reveals that great damage and injury had already been done to the Spirit. Books were thus written out of necessity and not because this is the nature of the New Testament. Instead of godly preachers, heretics, false teachers, and all sorts of errorists arose who fed poison to the sheep of Christ. And this made it necessary to attempt everything possible so that some sheep might be rescued from the wolves. And then they, the apostles, began to write. And thus, insofar as it was possible to lead the sheep of Christ into the Scriptures, so that the sheep would be able to feed themselves and preserve themselves against the wolves when their shepherds did not feed them or became wolves. And rooted in the twin truths that the Word of God is primarily verbal and yet necessarily inscripturated are two implications. First is the content of the spoken word is the apostolic word. The apostles are the infallible proclaimers of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, all Christian proclamation must be limited to the transmission and publication of this apostolic word. And so the New Testament is all about an apostolic word. It's a very important concept for Luther. And then another implication is that the apostolic word is by nature a living word. As the Old Testament and the letter belong together, so the New Testament and the living voice belong together. And yes, both Testaments are now inscripturated word. But this fact does not obliterate a fundamental distinction. The Old Testament as letter was by nature written material. The New Testament is written only in a secondary sense. And so he says, the books of the New Testament and the prophets are also gospel, since they proclaimed and described in advance what the books of Moses and the prophets are gospel, since they proclaimed and described in advance what the apostles preached or wrote later about Christ. But there is a difference. For although both have been put on paper word for word, the gospel or the New Testament should really not be written, but should be expressed with a living voice which resounds and is heard throughout the world. The fact that it is also written is superfluous. But the Old Testament is only put in writing. Therefore, it is called a letter. Thus, the apostles call it scripture, for it only pointed to the Christ who was to come. But the gospel is a living sermon on the Christ who has come. The word gospel signifies nothing else than a sermon or report concerning the grace and mercy of God merited and acquired through the Lord Jesus Christ with his death. And so, of course, he's expounding that meaning, good news. And actually, the gospel is not what one finds in books or what is written in letters of the alphabet. It is rather an oral sermon and a living word, a voice that resounds throughout the world and is proclaimed publicly so that one hears it everywhere. This from his preface to 1 Peter. Now, this gospel, and by the way, 1 Peter he regarded as one of the best books in the New Testament. We'll see that. This gospel is a living word, not only because it is by nature oral proclamation, but also because of its regenerating power. Luther declares God's word is living. That means that it makes alive those who believe it. Therefore, we must rightly hasten to it before we perish and die. You see, Luther knew nothing of a cold, disinterested, or detached study of the Bible. I wonder what he would have thought about this, sitting around in living rooms and everybody saying, this is what it means to me. I think that would have really gotten him a little upset. It's a proclamation of a gospel. That's his concept. And those who approach the scriptures in this matter will always find it to be a dead letter which kills, this cold, detached approach. Likewise, men who look to the Pope and the councils to determine the content of the word, they forget that it is a divine, life-giving word. And if we would not make the same tragic mistake, we must come to the scripture with this in mind, that it is the living word of God. And therefore, we must never be satisfied until we feel the words of scripture in the heart. Luther is big on experience. And to those who wait for the imprimatur of the Pope and the councils before they will believe, Luther answers, let them conclude and say what they please. Yet I will reply, you cannot put your confidence in that, nor thus satisfy your conscience. For you must determine this matter for yourself, for your very life depends upon it. Therefore God must speak to your heart. And then at the bottom of the next paragraph in this quote, surely a person can preach the word to me, but no one is able to put it into my heart except God alone, who must speak to the heart, or all is in vain. For when he is silent, the word is not spoken. Hence, no one shall draw me from the word which God teaches me. Now, the living character of the word is illustrated by the way that Luther contemporized the biblical narratives. The scriptural accounts are not just a record of historical incidents back there and then, but living events in which God speaks to us here and now. And to appreciate them, we must participate in them by way of imagination. For instance, commenting on the narrative found in Judges 7, Luther says, "How difficult it must have been for Gideon to fight with his enemies in the manner reported. If I'd have been there, I would have befouled my breeches for fear." And thus, as one interpreter of Luther put it, the distance between the ancient people of God and the contemporary believer collapses before the timeless Word of God. Now, this does not mean that Luther minimized the historical reality of the biblical event. The words concerning Gideon that were just quoted, they come in the context of Luther's rejection of allegorization in favor of a literal historical hermeneutic. But the Reformer did wish to stress that when the Word is properly expounded or preached, God is confronting the hearer with an existential demand or promise which requires an immediate response. Consider, for example, the way Luther seeks to evoke a wholehearted response from his hearers in his sermon on the phrase, "I called upon the Lord," Psalm 118:5. Call is what you have to learn. You heard it. Don't just sit there by yourself or off to one side, hang your head and shake it and gnaw your knuckles and worry and look for a way out. Nothing on your mind except how bad you feel, how you hurt, what a poor guy you are. Get up, you lazy scamp. Down on your knees, up with your hands and eyes toward heaven. Use a psalm or the Lord's Prayer and cry out your distress to the Lord. Well, when God's Word is read or preached, God speaks. Theodore Mueller, I'm not sure how you say his name, he encapsulates this aspect of Luther's thought when he says, "The God who once spoke the Bible, Deus Locutus, is the God who is still speaking in the Bible, Deus Loquens." The Bible is the Word of the living God. And because it is not a dead letter but a living voice, when God speaks, we dare not treat His Word as a trifling matter. And as we now shall see, the Word of God is the supreme authority and must be treated so. Well, so much for Luther's general concept of what he calls the Word of God, especially this issue of the scripturated Word. But now, as we take up the Scriptures, the second aspect of our study is to see what he says about the authority of Scripture. And this is a critical issue in the Reformation. Luther was not breaking new ground when he turned to the Bible, observed Ernest Zieden. But only when he cut the Bible off from Pope and Church, or subordinated them, that is, Pope and Church. Now, during the late Middle Ages and the early 1500s, the authority of the Word, it was not a matter of debate. The Catholic Church believed that the Scriptures were authoritative. The issue at stake was whether that authority stood on its own feet or was derived or needed to be supplemented by that of the Roman Church. The underlying controversy which led to the separation of the Reformers from the Church of Rome was over the magisterial role of Scripture. And because this issue was, so to speak, the fulcrum on which the Reformation turned, it's necessary, I think, that we give special attention to it. And in order that we might gain some appreciation for the significance of this theological development, it's necessary that we first take some time to sketch the thinking of the late medieval church on this subject, and then trace Luther's intellectual progress in this area, and then finally present Luther's more mature thought concerning the authority of Scripture. But first of all, we want to spend some time on pre-Reformation theories concerning the authority of Scripture. For a long time, the typical procedure of Protestant historians was to contrast the principle of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, embraced by the Reformers and their forerunners, and to contrast that with the principle of Scripture plus tradition, held by the leaders of the Counter-Reformation and by their late medieval predecessors. So basically, a one-source authority versus two sources authority, scriptures plus tradition. That's the traditional way of approaching the subject. Historians have been led to search for medieval thinkers who represent the scripture principle, and then cite medieval theologians from an opposing camp who are willing to base their arguments and conclusions either on tradition or the twin authorities of scripture and tradition. But in more recent years, Kropatschek, De Vogt, and Obermann have demonstrated that this approach, due to its lack of sensitivity to detail, falls far short of presenting an adequate picture of late medieval and Reformation thinking on this crucial issue. And in particular, as I've wrestled with this issue, there are three books that have been very helpful to me. Heiko, it's in footnote 4 there. I'm not good at reading French and so on, so the first ones I didn't read. But Heiko Obermann, Scripture and Tradition, it's the piece that Obermann wrote in a collected book of articles, The Forerunners of the Reformation, and also Obermann's treatise, The Harvest of Medieval Theology, which is one of the most brilliant pieces ever written, I think, on medieval theology that I've encountered. Especially it's an analysis of the theology of Gabriel Biel, which was a nominalist who kind of was like the, that's why I call it the harvest of medieval theology. It was kind of like he harvested, he kind of represented, and it was Biel that influenced Luther, this Luther read Biel. And also Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics is very helpful on this point. But of particular interest is Obermann's contention that rather than seek to force medieval theologians into the straitjacket of the alternatives of scripture or tradition, we should discern in them two divergent notions concerning tradition. According to one view, which he designates tradition one, scripture is upheld as the unique source of revealed truth and the supreme canon by which all doctrines are to be judged, but is viewed as standing in accord with rather than in opposition to tradition. Because scripture is the final court of appeal in all doctrinal disputes, it's argued that the Bible must be understood in continuity with the teaching of the church, and that this teaching has been committed to the great doctors of the church who have been especially endowed with the gift of interpreting scripture. The history of obedient interpretation is the tradition of the church. So the whole idea of tradition with this tradition one approach is more that tradition interprets scripture. It's not that it's a separate authority independent of scripture, but it's an interpretation, and of course it lends itself as kind of being almost an authority by way of the authoritative interpretation, especially if it's by the doctors and councils of the Catholic Church. But this is tradition one. And the other approach, which Obermann labels tradition two, tradition includes not only the ongoing ecclesiastical interpretation of scripture, that is tradition one, but also truths handed down orally in the church from the time of Christ and the apostles. So there's a whole other body of truth that comes down by way of oral tradition. It's argued that apostles wrote down all the teaching of Christ up until the time of his crucifixion, but did not fully report Jesus' teaching between his resurrection and ascension. And during these 40 days, a second source of revelation originated in the form of oral tradition. And this tradition, which has been handed down to the church of later times, it ought to be regarded as a trustworthy complement to the Holy Scripture. According to this view, tradition refers to both the written and unwritten parts of the apostolic teaching as approved by the church. So they're viewing this as apostolic teaching. That's what they're viewing it as. The defenders of tradition, too, appealed not so much to the doctors of Scripture throughout the history of the church as interpreters of the Bible, as to the bishops as authoritative custodians of an oral tradition, which has been communicated to us that part of the apostolic message, which has communicated to us that part of the apostolic message not recorded in the canonical books of the Bible. This ecclesiastical tradition, including canon law, was accorded virtually the same authority as that of the Bible. Summing up the difference between these two views, tradition one, tradition two, Obermann says this. In the first case, tradition was seen as the instrumental vehicle of Scripture, which brings the contents of the Holy Scripture to life in a constant dialogue between the doctors of Scripture and the Church. In the second case, tradition was seen as the authoritative vehicle of divine truth, embedded in Scripture, but overflowing in extra-scriptural apostolic tradition handed down through episcopal succession. Advocates of the tradition one, or single-source position, they look to tradition as an indispensable aid to the interpretation of Scripture, but not as a second source of revelation. On the other hand, the tradition two men, they rightly may be said to espouse a two-source theory of revelation. During the latter half of the 4th century, now we want to just go back to the early church and see how this whole idea developed. These two strains, they went back into the early church. During the latter half of the 4th century, a new concept of tradition was introduced in the East by Basil the Great. In connection with a discussion of certain liturgical traditions of the church, Basil makes this assertion. Of the beliefs and practices, whether generally accepted or publicly enjoined, which are preserved in the church, some we possess derived from written teaching. Others we have received delivered to us, quote, in a mystery, unquote, by the tradition of the apostles. And both of these, in relation to true religion, have the same force. And these no one will gainsay. No one, at all events, who is even moderately versed in the institutions of the church. For were we to attempt to reject such customs as have no written authority on the ground that the importance they possess is small, we should unintentionally injure the gospel in its very vitals, or rather should make our public definition of a mere phrase and nothing more. So he thinks he's protecting gospel traditions, you see. This is apostolic. He's guarding. Now we meet here for the first time with an explicit declaration that the Christian owes equal respect and obedience to written and unwritten ecclesiastical traditions, whether contained in the publicly enjoined canonical writings or in a belief, a dogmaton, delivered to us in a mystery. A secret oral tradition received from the apostles through their successors. And as examples of the latter, that is of the oral mysteries delivered down, Basil cites the sign of the cross, turning to the east and blessing the water by baptism, and the oil of chrism, and the custom of baptizing thrice. The very gospel is at stake, you see. In these signs. Now, these traditions were not openly recorded in the Scripture because the apostles and fathers wished to guard the awful dignity of the mysteries in secrecy and silence. For what is bruited abroad at random among the common folk is no mystery at all. And if the secret oral tradition of our mysteries were not reserved for the initiates, it is people that actually come into the church, our dogmas would be contemned by the masses due to their familiarity. And for this reason, dogma, that is these secret things delivered these down, and kerygma, that's the message, the public message, are two distinct things. The former is to be observed in silence. The latter is proclaimed to all the world. Well, this is a summary of Basil the Great's teaching. Well, this Basilian passage was frequently quoted by the canonist of the early Middle Ages. The great expert in canon law, Ivo of Chartres, appeals to it in order to demonstrate the equal reverence due to scriptural and extra-scriptural traditions. The passage achieved even greater fame when Gratian of Bologna copied it from Ivo and incorporated it into his highly influential Decretum, one of the primary textbooks of the canon lawyers and theologians of that era. And more, the two-source theory of authority established itself as a fundamental presupposition in the thinking of the canon lawyer. Canon law, probably should capitalize the word canon there, it stands on the two pillars of Scripture and tradition. Canon lawyers and medieval doctors, of course, canon law, of course, that's about church law. That's what's referring to here now. Canon law, lawyers and medieval doctors, of course, also sought to buttress their approach by appealing to Augustine. Augustine is perhaps the most quoted Christian writer ever. Out of Augustine, you really have the streams of the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. You have the doctrine of grace in Augustine. You have the doctrine of the Church in Augustine. And, of course, you can imagine which the Catholics like best. And you can imagine which the Reformers like best. And so he gets appealed to by both sides. Augustine's legacy to the Middle Ages on the question of Scripture and tradition was twofold. First, he assigned to tradition a high place with respect to the attestation and interpretation of Scripture. While repeatedly ascribing supreme authority to the Bible, Augustine did not look upon Scripture and the Church as opposing authorities. None of his statements concerning this matter were more quoted by medieval canonists and theologians than his famous declaration, "For my part, I should not believe the gospel except as moved by the authority of the Catholic Church." The Church has authority, auctoritas, but not of an independent nature. Its authority is confined to directing, circumvera, that is being is directing the believer back to the Word. So this is what he says here, but you see, he makes the Church, the authority, almost supreme. I wouldn't believe the Bible if it wasn't for the Church. That's the way it comes across, at least to that statement. And, of course, we're going to see how later on Luther wrestles with this statement, because they keep on throwing it in his face. Well, there is, however, another aspect of Augustine's teaching which parallels the Basilean two-source theory that we have just discussed. What the quote that I just read is more like tradition one. The Church, it lends its imprimatur, it interprets, it reinforces, etc. But there's another aspect that's like the two-source theory. Whereas others had taught the sufficiency of Scripture, in Augustine we find mention of an authoritative extra-scriptural oral tradition, an apostolic tradition by which many things, quote, have been handed down under their actual sanction because they are preserved throughout the whole Church, though they are not found either in their letters or in their councils or in the councils of their successors. And this is from his treatise on baptism against the Donatists, whom he viewed as being schismatic. And bringing together these two strands in Augustine's thinking, and by the way, you see the motive that Augustine has here. He's trying to protect what he views as being the doctrine of the Orthodox Church, away from schismatics who run off into the side here, and the Orthodox Church, and he refers to it as the Catholic Church, but we would probably use a little c there, is the universal church. It's what all the churches believe. It's what all the traditions are saying, and he's trying to protect this. His view of it, in his mind, this issue of baptism is part of that package. Well, bringing together these two strands in Augustine's thinking, the paragraph before, which is something like tradition one, and here tradition two, Obermann writes, "While on the one hand the Church moves the faithful to discover the authority of the Scripture, Scripture on the other hand, or stick the N in their hand there. It refers the faithful back to the authority of the Church with regard to a series of issues with which the apostles did not deal in writing." Augustine cites tradition in support of the validity of baptisms performed by unworthy officiants. So the whole Donatist controversy is they felt like, well, if somebody got baptized, as I recall it, it's been a long time since I studied this, but if somebody got baptized by somebody that maybe had at one point wavered in his confession of the faith, and that baptism was considered invalid because it was an unworthy baptizer, and there would be other things that would make that person an unworthy baptizer. And the Donatists were wanting to have purity and real strict church discipline, and Augustine opposed their approach as schismatic. Well, Augustine cites tradition in support of the validity of baptisms performed by these unworthy officiants. And throughout the Middle Ages, the list of practices sanctioned by tradition continued to grow. Well, Basil and Augustine anticipated the two-source theory, tradition two. Others in the early church embraced a single-source conception of Scripture and tradition, the tradition one approach. In fact, it might safely be said that in the thinking of virtually all of the fathers prior to the fourth century, kerygma, Scripture, and tradition coincide entirely. It's not that you have two different sources, but they're the same. Tradition makes no addition to the kerygma recorded in Scripture. But rather, it hands down the same kerygma, the same message, in a living form. And take, for instance, Irenaeus. I have to say, he's one of my favorite church fathers. There's a lot of benefit in Irenaeus, in his writings. But Irenaeus declares that we have learned the plan of salvation from those who first proclaimed it in the public and later handed it down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. And he writes against the Gnostic heretics, against heresies as one of his major works. And the Gnostic heretics, however, upon being confuted from the Scripture, they argue that the ambiguity of Scriptures proves their lack of authority. The truth, they allege, was not delivered by means of written documents, but viva voce. And this spurious tradition, this supposed living voice, Irenaeus argues, the spurious tradition must be rejected because it attempts to chart a course which is independent from the apostolic tradition, which is both recorded in Scripture and preserved by means of the successions of presbyters in the churches. And furthermore, the fallacy of the argument that the kerygma recorded in the Scriptures is ambiguous is evident when it is considered that all who sincerely wish to see the truth may, quote, contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times. End quote. And those who successively occupied these ecclesiastical teaching chairs, he says, they neither taught nor knew of anything like what these heretics rave about. Rather, they acted as the legitimate guardians of the apostolic tradition handed down by the church. And thus, in the living, visible body of Christ, tradition and Scripture cohere. This does not mean that the church is the source of either Scripture or tradition. Both issue forth from one source, the revelation of God to the apostles. And both teach the same thing. Scripture and tradition are substantially coextensive, both in their source and interpretation. Well, there's some things I'm a little uncomfortable with in terms of the way he puts it. There's other aspects of his theology, especially his doctrine of the incarnation, that is very helpful. But now to move to another early church writer. In the Commonitorium of Vincent of Lorenz, written in 434, 4 years after Augustine's death, we have another example of what Obermann calls tradition one. Vincent's stated object in this treatise was to provide himself with a universal rule whereby to distinguish the Catholic faith from heresy. Every doctrine, he says, must be tested first by the authority of the divine law and then by the tradition of the Catholic Church. So you can see it's almost getting a little, he's taken a step further than Irenaeus did. But it's still tradition one. It's interpretation. It's not another source of truth. Now, upon first inspection, it might seem that Vincent is advocating tradition two theory. But Vincent is not looking at two authorities, one located in the apostolic scriptures and the other located in oral apostolic tradition, which includes doctrines and practices not found in the scriptures. Vincent is resorting to tradition not as a second source of revelation, but as an authoritative rule of an interpretation. After setting forth his rule by which doctrines must be measured, he anticipates an objection. Since the canon of Scripture is complete and sufficient of itself for everything and more than sufficient, what need is there to join it with the authority of the church's interpretation? In answer to this question, he does not question the supreme authority and complete sufficiency of the Scriptures. But he observes, due to the depth of Scripture, men differ greatly when it comes to its interpretation. From Novatian to Nestorius, every heretic has his own exegesis of biblical texts. And therefore, because of the intricacies of these divergent interpretations, it is necessary that the, quote, standard of ecclesiastical and Catholic interpretation, unquote, be applied. It is in the Catholic Church, and I always debate whether at this stage whether we put a capital C or a little c with Catholic there, but it's just referring to the universal church at that point. It is in the Catholic Church that we may find that faith which has been believed everywhere, always by all. And this is, of course, a phrase that Catholics would like today. Code ubique, everywhere. Code semper, always. And code ab omnibus, by all. Proper interpretation must meet the standard of universality, antiquity, and consent. He says, we shall follow universality if we confess that one faith to be true which the whole church throughout the world confesses. Antiquity, if we in no wise depart from those interpretations which it is manifest were notoriously held by our holy ancestors and fathers. Consent, if in antiquity itself we adhere to the consentient definitions and determinations of all or at least almost all priests and doctors. And therefore, novelty must be regarded as an infectious contagion which must be avoided at all costs. The only legitimate task of the interpreter is preservation. The faith, once for all delivered to the church, must be protected against the perversion of novelty and change. Now, in saying all of this, however, Vincent has no desire to exalt the exegetical tradition of the church in such a manner that it becomes a second source of authority alongside the scriptures. In his thinking, the tradition of the Catholic Church serves not to provide an independent source of the truth, but to guard against novel seductions away from the truth. And his position is more akin to the single source view of tradition espoused by Irenaeus than to the two source theory advanced by Basil and Augustine. So, this is the early church. You have these two strands. Now, during the early Middle Ages, the prevailing approach to Scripture and interpretation, at least in theory, was the single source theory advocated by Irenaeus and Vincent. And this may be seen, for example, in the counsel given by Rupert of Dutz, the 8th century, let us search for wisdom, let us consult sacred Scripture itself, a part which from which nothing can be found, nothing said which is solid or certain. But as the Middle Ages unfolded, the Basilean two-source theory met with growing acceptance among the ecclesiastics of the Catholic Church. And it's true that among the writings of the scholastic doctors of the High Middle Ages, statements are to be found which make a profession of an adherence to the single-source theory. For instance, Aquinas openly states that while sacred doctrine employs the authority of the canonical scriptures as a necessary argument, it appeals to the authority of the doctors of the church, a practice which does not have its proper place, only yield probable arguments. You see, Aquinas is much more conservative. He says what all the doctors say. That only gives it probability of truth. And he looks to the canonical scriptures as the primary source of dogma. Our faith, he declares, rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if any such there are, made to other doctors. He also provingly quotes from a letter from Augustine to Jerome, in which the esteemed father says, "Only those books of Scripture which are called canonical have I learned to hold in such honor as to believe their authors have not erred in any way in writing them. But other authors I read not to deem anything in their works to be true merely on account of their having been so, and also written whatever may have been their holiness and learning." Well, anyway, you see that's a statement of Augustine that the Catholics don't quote quite as often. But though Aquinas and others of his age made these kind of statements, it's also evident that while many of the scholastic doctors held the single source view in theory, they had long ago given it up in practice. So more and more the two source was being embraced. And the practice so common among the fathers of the very authors of the various sentences of collecting and reconciling the testimonies of the fathers, this exerted inexorable pressure in the direction of a two source theory. They quote them so much, they're always going to them so much, they're going to them more than the scriptures, that eventually it takes over as an independent authority. And so, well, this is a general picture of the early church and of the early and middle ages. But here's where I did give some little extra time to writing what we just went through. But I didn't get this particular aspect of the study done. I wanted to get more done on SCOTUS and Occam and Beale and so forth. And just all I'll be able to say at this point is that John Duns Scotus, he represents those who began to identify themselves more openly in the late Middle Ages with the approach that Obermann has labeled Tradition 2. And Scotus was a nominalist. Luther has, his background was nominalist teaching. And so the late Middle Ages, more and more, this Tradition 2 begins to take over as the accepted approach to tradition and scripture. Well, even though we're missing notes on that, I think it gives you the picture of these two different types of approach to tradition. Any question before we move on? Yes.
So the main point of of being more specific with the Tradition 1 and the Tradition 2 theories is to show that what people often think today as the Reformation view, and that's scripture with no view to church tradition, that's an oversimplification. Is that the main point of the Tradition 1, Tradition 2 theories?
Well, the old approach kind of almost lumped everybody into the Tradition 2 model, as if there was two sources of authority. And it's not a very accurate way of representing the distinctions of the different views that were represented in early church and also in the Middle Ages.
I know that Calvin and Luther frequently quoted from the church fathers, especially Augustine.
Mm-hmm.
Would their view be the Tradition 1 view, or is it something different?
No, they would reject both Tradition 1 and Tradition 2.
Okay, that's what I was after.
Yeah. You know, they would, because Tradition 1 still has a problem in that it looks to the church, the authority of the church for interpretation.
Mm. Got it. Mm.
And they would reject that idea that the church has authority in interpretation.
Okay. So they would look to the church fathers as helpful guides.
Yes.
Helpful interpreters, but not authoritative.
Yes.
Interpreters.
Yeah. Luther, for instance, he likes Augustine, but he thinks that Augustine fell a little short when it came to justification by faith,
right,
which is, an accurate observation.
Right. Can I ask another question?
We have About 5 minutes or so?
No, let him go ahead.
Okay.
Five minutes, yes.
Okay.
I have a question too, actually.
Okay.
If someone asked you to ascribe a date, a rough time period to the formation of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, what would you say?
You know, that it was such a gradual process, but I would say that if I were to pick a date, a time in which the main lines congealed, it would be with Gregory the Great, around 600.
Okay.
That's what I would say. But even since there were many things that developed. You know, the Immaculate Conception. There were other doctrines that were developed in the late Middle Ages.
Thank you.
But the main idea, the authority of the Pope. Some of those other, you know, some other distinctives of the Catholic Church were espoused by Gregory.
Okay.
Any other questions? Yes?
Just by way of input, I really appreciate this part of your study because I think it helps to establish some finer distinctions and demonstrate the point that was just made, namely that, you know, we can't view things in a wooden way. The Catholic Church kind of progressively came into being. I mean, that is the Roman Church as it is today. And, you know, we've tended in the past, I'm afraid, sometimes Protestant polemics have tended to view the Roman view as having been consistently throughout the ages that tradition two model. And hasn't seen this finer distinction, and this finer distinction kind of shows a development. And that's really the way it's been with the Catholic Church.
Yes.
It's been this progression into error as they've... and it hasn't always been motivated by the worst of motives. In some cases, like you pointed out, they were trying to protect against heresies, and they were trying to underscore the importance of the analogy of the faith confessed by the you know, the true Orthodox churches, and it's something that just progressively developed over time in a bad direction. But I think this will help us out in our own defense of the Protestant faith with Catholic people to be more balanced in our approach and our explanation of how we think the Catholic Church went astray.
I think so. What are we? Is this a good stopping point for us right now?
Yes, we're at 47 minutes.
Okay. Well, maybe we can borrow a few extra minutes into our next lecture then, and we'll stop here then. Okay. Dismissed.